Go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, be in verses 14 to 17. Now, as you're turning there, let me share a story with you. I have no idea if this story is true. In all honesty, it feels like the kind of story they write to be a preaching illustration, so I'll let you be the judge of that, I guess. But it was a pastor who had noticed that one of his congregants, an older gentleman, had just basically stopped showing up to church, just been absent for an extended period of time and really not for any good reason. And so he visited this congregant after church one day, and didn't say anything, didn't launch into a pastoral diatribe or anything like that. Instead, he just sat next to the older gentleman, and they kind of watched the fire that was blazing in this man's living room and all of that. And after a period of time, the pastor got up without saying anything, grabbed the tongs from the fireplace, and took one log off the blaze and set it to the side in the fireplace. And what you'd expect to happen happened. Fire went out. You know, one log doesn't burn by itself. And so this log that had been on fire was all of a sudden just smoking, nothing left at that point. And so he got up again a few minutes later and took the log and put it back on the blaze with all the other logs, and what you'd expect to happen happened. The log caught fire again. And so guy didn't have to say anything, right? This pastor, the older gentleman, understood what was being said, and in the version I heard, at least, you know, a little tear rolling down his cheek, all of that. Like I said, it feels a little too cute to be true, but maybe it was, I don't know. The point, at least, is very true. And that's that, it, just like a log does not burn by itself, so spiritual vitality cannot happen without community. You're not going to keep the faith blazing in isolation by yourself. And that's why we talk so much about community here. So the sixth value that we're covering in this series, this is how we express it. We value biblical community, where people have opportunity to minister to and love one another. Therefore, we ask all our people to commit to and fully participate in our community, spur, and journey groups so they may grow in grace, exercise their gifts, and experience transformative community. So that's our value of transformative community here at City View. My goal this morning is to convince you just how important, how vitally important community really is. And then I'll conclude at the end with some steps that you can take to take advantage of the opportunities for community that we offer here. So here's why it's so important, though. Here's why community is so important. Kind of our main takeaway from the passage this morning. Without the experience of transformative community, we will probably not see Jesus. That is a strong statement. I get that. There's a little probably in there, and that helps, of course. But I think the statement is true. Without the experience of transformative community, we will probably not see Jesus. And the probably is there only because I can think of instances throughout church history when the church has been persecuted and people have been taken out of their community and put in solitary confinement, in isolation, and God gives special grace in those situations for those men and women to persevere. But for those of us who have community available and yet refuse it, well, we refuse it at great danger to our soul. So that's a bold statement, like I said. Let me try and work it out from the passage. First point I want to make to get us there is this. Without holiness, we won't see Jesus. That's from chapter 12, verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Got to be one of the most shocking statements in the whole New Testament. I mean, pierces all of our pretensions and obliterates the whole idea of cheap grace in a single sentence. Now, we have to be a little bit careful when we say something like, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's not that we have to become holy in order to earn God's favor. Scripture says the opposite of that over and over and over again. No, rather, it's if we've had a true experience of grace, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. If we've had a true experience of grace, holiness will follow. And if there is no holiness, that means there was no grace, no true experience of it. Scripture speaks of two kinds of holiness, might help us in this confusion a little bit. One type of holiness that is given us in Christ, what theologians would call imputed holiness, or what we might call a declared holiness. And that's the when God looks at those who belong to Christ by their faith in Christ, he sees Christ's holiness in us, despite our sin and depravity. But there is another type of holiness that Scripture speaks of, what theologians call imparted holiness, what we might call demonstrated holiness. And that's that what God has declared to be true in our lives actually becomes true in our life in increasing measure. So here's the two of them, for example. Hebrews 10:10 says this, same writer, a little bit earlier, says, "We have been made holy." Perfect tense. We have already been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the declared holiness. I didn't do anything other than identify myself with Christ, put my faith in him, and this holiness is mine. But then we'll read elsewhere in a place like 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." We need to grow in holiness, live holy lives, demonstrate this holiness in our lives. If God has truly saved us in Christ, our growing holiness is a part of that salvation. It is part of the grace that God gives us, that we become more like Christ. Listen to how Paul says it in Titus 2. Verses 11 to 12. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." It, what is the it? The grace of God. Okay. "The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." So if we got the grace of God, it will be teaching us day by day more and more to live holy lives. Which means to rest in Christ's holiness, what he has done on our behalf, without striving to see it realized in our lives by his grace, by his spirit, well, that would just be folly of the worst sort. Yeah, listen to the way one Puritan preacher put it. He says, "What a strange kind of salvation do they desire that care not for holiness? They would have their sins forgiven, not that they may walk with God in love, but that they may practice their enmity against him without any fear of punishment." I mean, that's cheap grace in a nutshell. Yeah, I want God's forgiveness. I want to be right with him, but not so that I can follow him or actually love him, but, you know, so that I just can keep doing my own thing without fear of punishment. And this passage in Scripture says, no, not a chance. Not a chance. Now, where is this coming from? Because we're picking up in the middle of chapter 12, which means we've missed a lot of the argument that Hebrews is making. So a little background on Hebrews as a whole. Our author here, we don't know who it is writing to a group of Christians who are in danger of apostasy, in danger of leaving the faith because they're experiencing persecution. And so this book is really all about finishing the race. In fact, there's a famous passage earlier in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, talks about the race. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith." So there's the race idea. There's this whole sense of perseverance that is needed. Now, what's happening here is that the Hebrews, they're in danger of fizzling, because the race was a little bit harder than they were expecting. So it's like a marathon. And the Christian life is certainly like a marathon. It is not a sprint, that's for sure. So I know somebody who ran in the Boston Marathon just a few weeks back, and it was horrible conditions. Much colder than it was supposed to be, freezing rain, high winds, all that kind of stuff. And guess what happened? A lot of people didn't finish the race. And you know, you gotta qualify for Boston. Like, you gotta be good at marathons in order to run the Boston Marathon. And still, a bunch of people, mostly men, by the way, but that's a different sermon, we'll get into that another day, okay? A bunch of people didn't finish the sermon because it was harder than they were expecting. That's what we've got here with the Hebrews. So it's just a fizzling. It's, you know, I've done 14 miles and my legs are tired, so I'm just gonna stop. It's not like this group of Christians is all of a sudden sacrificing to Zeus or sleeping around or something like that. No, they're just lethargic, complacent with their current spiritual state, which often happens to us. We get comfortable with our sin. There's this frenzied beginning to the Christian life, especially if you came to Christ a little bit later and you got that kind of before and after testimony. And so you see some of those flagrant sins in your life, they're finally taken care of. They're dealt with. They go away and you're like, sweet, I made it. Good enough. And then the rest of the sin that's there, the deep stuff, it's okay. Jerry Bridges calls these respectable sins. Respectable because in the Christian community, we all just kind of go, it's all right. Again, at least you're not doing the really bad things. And so, you know, your pride is no big deal. Your anxiety, discontent, impatience, or irritability with other people, worldliness. The problem is that there is no status quo in the Christian life. There is no standing still. You are either moving towards Christ or are moving away from Christ. Okay, you don't rest in one spot. It's like going to a playground and trying to climb one of those twisty slides with just socks on. Right? Like, you are either going up or you are sliding down. You are not standing still. That is the Christian life. So Hebrews is challenging us to persevere. Finish the race. Get to the top of the slide. In fact, he goes on from that passage I just read, 12, 1 and 2, he goes on in most of the rest of the chapter to talk about how God disciplines us like a loving father. Because he sees we're starting to slide down, gives us a little whack on the behind, and gets us moving again. The Father disciplines us, helps us to finish the race, to persevere. And then we read this athletic metaphor in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So you gotta work out a little bit. Maybe you need some spiritual calisthenics so that you're in shape to do this sort of thing. And then, I love this, Pitt, about make level paths. That's not talking about you, that's talking about the people around you. Like, what if there's somebody in your community who's twisted an ankle in mile two? How are they gonna get to the end? You're gonna help them out, that's how. Make sure there aren't any rocks in the way or anything like that. Which means this whole passage that we're reading, it's not at all individualistic. In fact, we even see that. Verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone. And clearly, that's about other people. And here we're talking about the community of believers especially. Other passages we could read in Scripture that talk about trying to live at peace with all people. Here we're talking about within the local congregation. Live at peace with everyone. So that you're helping each other finish the race. We're not in competition. There's no who finishes first kind of thing, especially because you know how you finish the race, right? Like, we're not necessarily in a rush to get there, okay? So it's not about winning or losing. It's about making sure that everybody crosses the line. That's living at peace with everyone. And then make every effort to be holy. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. God's purpose in your salvation is to make you like Christ. Romans 8:29. Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. You see, God's got this whole, he's creating an adopted family, and he wants to have a bunch of little Christs. Christ is the true older brother, but we are all becoming more and more like him. It's why we're called Christians, little Christs. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, made holy. You should look like Christ. Now this verse then, that means that it shatters our religious facades. The whole idea that what matters is looking good on the outside. It's like going to the theater or something and you see the set there and it looks like you got a whole town, but these are not buildings, right? These are just cutouts of buildings. There's no substance behind them. So if you went there and shoved hard enough, they would topple right over. That's a Christian facade. It's like scraping the gilt edge off a cheap metal necklace. It's a devastating warning to those who merely play church. And it is a warning spoken to not the immoral, not sinners, no, to the religious. It's a warning spoken to people like us. What this means, if we're reading this verse clearly, is that there are some who are attending, maybe some who are attending this church this morning, maybe some who have been attending for years or decades, who will perish eternally because it's a facade, because it's just a Christian veneer and an otherwise unholy life. Why? Because they're coasting, just coasting, not striving, making every effort to be holy, to enter fully into the communion of the saints. And see how serious this is. F.F. Bruce says this in his commentary on Hebrews: if such holiness is to be pursued, then care must be taken to detect and nip in the bud any tendency that would be inimical to it. If holiness matters this much, then, hey, we want to be really careful about making sure that it happens. And that's where we go next in verses 15 and 16. So without holiness, we won't see Jesus. Without community, we won't receive exhortation. Let's read it. It's verses 15 and 16. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. So I find that, let me keep reading. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. So I find this very interesting, because after that whole without holiness no one will see the Lord bit, I expect to read, see to it that you do not fall short of God's grace. But that's not what we get. We get, see to it that no one falls short of God's grace. There is a collective responsibility here. This is all about community. Collective responsibility to see holiness growing in every member of the church to which we belong. It's like Ephesians 4:16, a passage we quote regularly here at this church. The whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. As each part, we have a responsibility to each other. Saw this in verse 13 again, the whole idea of smoothing the highway so that somebody with a sprained ankle or knee can actually finish. We're supposed to help each other. Now, Hebrews mentions three areas in particular where we are to be especially vigilant. Three of these "see that no" phrases in these verses. The first one, see that no one falls short of God's grace. What does that mean to fall short of God's grace? I mean, fail to fully attain God's grace. The grace of God certainly starts us on the pathway, starts us on our spiritual journey, but the good news is the grace of God actually keeps us on the pathway too. We have this wonderful assurance as believers because the Spirit indwells us. So Jesus will say things like in John chapter 6, I have not lost any of those that God the Father has given me. Or we read in Hebrews 7 that he's able to save to the uttermost. And that's talking about time. He's able to save us to the end, into eternity. And so there's that truth, which is wonderful, but it's balanced by warnings like these. Don't fall short of God's grace. 2 Corinthians 6:1, make sure you don't receive grace in vain. What does that mean? It means you start brightly. You've got some experience of grace, but then you fizzle. We see examples of this in Scripture. The Exodus generation is probably the clearest one. So the Exodus, when God leads his people out of Egypt, it's the primary salvation event in the Old Testament. What happens? So God rescues his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, a mighty display of power, signs and wonders and all of that. And you're thinking, all right, a generation like this that has gotten to see God's glory displayed so obviously, I mean, they're good for the long haul, right? They get like 3 weeks into the desert, you know, sandals are still a little bit wet from walking across the Red Sea thing, and they're whining because, you know, they got sand in their shoes or something like that, and they miss cucumbers. It's a weird thing, isn't it? And what happens? This generation fails to enter God's rest. They don't go into the promised land. They die there in the wilderness. They are not saved. started brightly. Can't imagine a brighter start than that, and fizzled. Or Jesus says something very similar. Parable of the sower and the seeds. We get the sower goes out there and he sows the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the seed falls on four different kinds of soils. And you get the beaten down path and the one hand seed can't even get in. Those are people who never look like they've responded to the gospel of Christ. And then you get the good soil on the other end of the spectrum. And these are people where the seed takes deep root and flourishes. The gospel flourishes in their life. We get a harvest 30, 50, 100 times. And then there are these middle two soils. The one that's a little bit rocky. The one that's got some weeds. And what happens? There's some growth. There's some experience. It looks like these people are saved. And then scorching sun comes out, weeds start to choke, and it's gone. It fizzles again. That's what we're talking about here. That's what we mean. We say, see to it that no one falls short of God's grace. Listen to this. The final salvation of the members of this church rests partly in your hands. And let that sink in for a moment. That's what this passage says. It's a mind-blowing responsibility. Now, I want to make sure we're theologically precise. Of course it's in God's hands. But we are God's ordained means to his ordained ends. In other words, he intends to keep us persevering in the faith by using the community of believers in our lives. Second thing we got to see to it that no bitter root grows up to defile. Now you read this and you think, sure, interpersonal conflict, bitterness and unforgiveness and all that sort of stuff. That's actually not what's being discussed here. We're talking about idolatry. This is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 17 and 18. Here it is. You can see they're talking about idolatry. You saw among them, that is among the Canaanites, you saw among them their detestable images and idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. That's what we're talking about. Idolatry. Making sure that nobody is captivated by idols in this life. Look, we are drawn to idols. In our current state, in our human nature, our hearts are idol factories, as John Calvin would always say. And what does it mean to be drawn to idols? It means we look for the ultimate in the temporary. We seek ultimate significance or meaning in things that simply cannot give us it because they are themselves temporary. Sex, money, power, approval, take your pick, right? We know our idols. Now, it's a bitter root, Hebrews says, Moses says in Deuteronomy, because it defiles many. That means it's not just about you. Even your sin can have this devastating effect on the community at large. Again, remember the Exodus generation. So Moses sends 12 spies into the promised land. Two of them come back, Joshua and Caleb, and they go, "We can't do this, but God is good. Do you remember what he did for us in Egypt? Let's go." And the other 10 go, "Hang on, these are really big guys, okay? And again, cucumbers. Are you guys remembering the cucumbers? I'm worried you don't pay enough attention to the cucumbers." And what happens? This bitter root, okay? The idol of security, of comfort, whatever it is like that. The desire just to go back to where they came from is strong enough that this generation perishes in the wilderness, do not get to experience the fullness of God's promise because of one bitter root that grew up to defile many. The faithlessness of just a few. Earlier in Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 12, very similar phrasing to where we are right now. He writes this, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." And you know when he says that? Right after he quotes a psalm talking about the failures of that wilderness generation, their abandonment of the living God. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like they did back then. See to it. See to it. Now you know what this looks like. For a bitter root to grow up that will defile many. You're a high school student. You're there in youth group or something like that, and you decide you want to be one of the cool kids. You're going to start messing around in high school with whatever it is you shouldn't be messing around with. And what happens? There are going to be other kids in the youth group who are going to see what you're doing. They're going to look at you and they go, "Okay, I guess I can do it too." It's a bitter root that defiles many. You get somebody who goes, I'm so captivated by the idol of romantic love that I'm willing to pursue a relationship that I know is wrong. And what happens? Some of the other singles in the church, they go, okay, I guess this is an okay way to go with this. The bitter root defiles many. Third thing, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. And here, our writer gets right to the heart of the issue. In choosing the transient, the temporary, over the eternal, the truly substantive. So, let's talk about Esau for a moment here. Esau gave up his inheritance for a bowl of soup. So his inheritance, he's the older son, even though he's a twin, he's a few minutes older than his brother Jacob. And so he is destined to inherit a double portion of Isaac's property, as well as the blessings and promises of God. But one day he comes in and his tummy is growling. And for that, he's willing to sell Jacob his inheritance rights. Fine, you can be the firstborn, you can have all that. And look, when we talk about our inheritance, we're not talking about dad's money. We're talking about the eternal riches of glory and grace in Christ Jesus. How foolish or short-sighted do you have to be to give up those rights for something like a bowl of soup? And you go, well, I would never do that for a bowl of soup. Really? Really? Are we that different? I mean, how many of us risk losing Christ for momentary pleasure? Sex gets mentioned here, of course, but it might be something that looks so much smaller than that. Just a compliment that's won the wrong way. A bit of comfort in our materialism, whatever it may be. Someone to commiserate with us, a little bit of gossip or something like that, a little bit of complaining. And you think these are little things? It's less than a bowl of soup, and we would risk the inheritance of Christ for that. This is godlessness, which is the root of all sin, by the way. I mean, this is the one even underneath idolatry. Godlessness means living without reference to God. Living as though God does not exist. And what happens if God doesn't exist? We make something else God. We're built to worship. We're going to worship something, so we make something else ultimate in our lives. Now, we're tasked with seeing that this doesn't happen in our community. We, collectively, are tasked with seeing that this doesn't happen in our community. And the big question we're asking, of course, is how? So how do we see to it that this isn't happening? The New Testament, thankfully, is filled with exhortations, commands that set the pattern of loving rebuke. Again, what I've called exhortation, because exhortation is sort of neutral. Sometimes it means encouragement, admonition. Sometimes it means rebuke, whatever is needed. Exhortation, the grace of God expressed through other people speaking truth into your life, pleading with you to turn from your sin and return to the living God. Galatians 6:1, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Who is it that lives by the Spirit? Christians. That's all of us, right? I mean, that's us. You see somebody caught in a sin, and you go and you restore that person by speaking the words that they need to hear at that time. Matthew 18:15, Jesus himself speaking, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. I mean, this is how we nip sin in the bud, to go back to the F.F. Bruce quote. At first sighting, we call it out in each other. In love, gently, in humility, recognizing that somebody's going to have to call it out in us at some point. That changes the way we say it, of course. But we say it still. I mean, look, you're at a barbecue or something like that, and you see somebody's two-year-old toddling towards the pond and no one seems to be paying attention. What do? Are you nice and you don't want to, you know, interfere with their parenting, and so you just let the kid go into the pond? No. You snatch the kid up, you shout, you do something, you get in the way of the danger. How is it any different with adults? You see somebody heading towards danger. If you love them, you stop them. You get in their face lovingly, gently, humility. But you get in their face because of love. Now look, this requires community. If we're not in community like this, well, nobody's going to say it to you, and you're not going to hear it when they say it anyway. You're not going to hear the rebuke, which means you're going to keep going straight towards that danger. And so what we want to do, we want to be in the sort of community where we can function as living mirrors for each other. It's a phrase I've used a few times here, kind of James 1 idea. James says, hey, you know, you don't want to just be hearers of the word because that would be deceiving yourself. That's that facade thing. That's that Esau thing. You don't want to do that. So you want to make sure you're doers of the word. Because he says, it's reading the word is like looking at yourself in a mirror, and scripture reads you, and it points out issues in your life that need correction by God's grace, but then you put the book down and you go away and you forget what you look like. And so what we need is people to help us remember what we look like. Like you look at yourself in the morning, your hair is good, you're looking fly and all that, and you head to work, but you don't realize that on the way to work while you're eating the bagel with cream cheese, some of the cream cheese stuck with you. Now, if you've got somebody who loves you at work, they're going to mention that to you before you do your company-wide presentation. Okay? That's what we're doing. That's the living mirrors idea that you can say, you still got cream cheese on your face. Okay? You got to talk about this. And that's what we're talking about here. Third point then. So we got, without holiness, we won't see the Lord. Without community, we won't hear exhortation. And without exhortation, we won't persist in holiness. Verse 17, afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. If we don't have this constant spur in our lives, the pain of rebuke, inertia will set in. Right? And we won't persist. We'll slide down the slide. And that's the problem that Esau faced. Because he despised his birthright, cared so little for it that he sold it for a bowl of soup, he then couldn't inherit the blessing. Later on, Isaac blesses Jacob. And not Esau. And at that point, once Esau felt the sting of the consequences of his sin, he wept. But it wasn't a godly sorrow. It was a worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow just laments the experience of consequences. So repentance that only wants freedom from consequences isn't true repentance. And it will leave you to persist in godlessness. So sure, Esau threw a tantrum, but his heart had been so hardened by sinful living that he couldn't change what he had done. And Hebrews says, what happened in Esau's life, that's a picture of what goes on in our hearts if we're not careful. He says this earlier, chapter 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. It is a hard passage. The deceitful power of sin hardens the human heart. We reach a point where repentance is no longer possible. I mean, if you have experienced God's saving power, like the Exodus generation, like you have seen this firsthand, and you can still desert him after, what is going to bring you back? And what more could you possibly see or hear at that point? If you've rejected him after an experience like that, you will not turn back. This is why, for example, there's no possibility of repentance for angels. Does that strike anyone else as a little bit interesting? God does not send a redeemer for fallen angels because there's no possibility of repentance. Because the angels who rebelled against God had seen him in the fullness of his glory and still chose to reject him. What could possibly bring them back? It's why there's no possibility of repentance after death. Because we have seen enough of God in this life that whatever choice we have made, we would make throughout eternity. There is no new revelation of God that would make us go, oh, I wish I'd turned. That's the hardness of heart we're talking about. Hebrews says it like this, chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. If we deliberately, and that word's important, we all keep on sinning. We're all going to stumble. The presence of sin will linger in our lives until glory. We will mess up less and less as the years go by. But here we're talking about deliberate, characteristic, unrepentant sin. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. The only remedy to a verse as terrifying as that is to not let yourself get hardened by sin. And so what could be more loving than a sharp rebuke at those moments? That's why transformative community is so important. In fact, it's interesting. Look, this is verses 26 and 27. Look at verses 24 and 25. What comes right before it? Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You want to make sure you don't fall into the hardness of heart that Hebrews talks about? Get in community. Without community, we won't receive exhortation, that spur to holiness. Without exhortation, we won't persist in holiness. And without holiness, we won't see Jesus. We will have nothing to look forward to except a fearful expectation of judgment, which makes this feel really important, doesn't it? So how do we see this lived out at City View? Let's pivot here at the end. Three ways that I think we see this value lived out at City View. First of all, this is a church that is not built on programs or activities. Rather, we want to provide the opportunity for community. Community groups, spur groups, journey groups. You see the word group shows up in all our ministries here at this church where we expect to see growth in holiness. Change is a community project. Kyle talked a lot about that last week. Transformation happens when we come together. So we have no desire to get you through a program here, get you a certificate or something like the box is checked and that's it. You're good. You got holiness now because that's when you'll start coasting. No, we want to get you to a point where you can open up your life to others and have others open up their lives to you. Second way we see it is that we practice meaningful membership here. Membership in the local church, not talking global church, but local church, is an affirmation of your salvation. So it's a group of people coming together and saying, based on the evidence of your life, we think that you are actually in Christ. You are actually saved. The problem with meaningless membership, it is membership that's just, if you keep showing up, and especially if you give, you can get on the membership rolls here. The problem with meaningless membership is that it allows Esau's to remain with confidence. And that is a horrible, horrible thing to do to somebody. Look, this is what Jesus says. Remember, he said, if your brother or sister sins, go point out their fault just between the two of you. He goes on. He says, if your brother or sister doesn't listen, bring some other people. Most likely the elders of the church is what we're talking about here. Somebody to witness this process unfold. If they still won't listen, if they're still deliberately sinning, tell it to the whole church. And if they're still deliberately sinning, excommunicate them. What is excommunication? You say, we're taking away your membership. Why? Because what's membership? An affirmation of your salvation. And so we're now saying, based on the evidence of your life, this characteristic unrepentant sin in your life, we can no longer affirm your salvation. We think you're in danger of hell. That is a severe rebuke, but the hope is that it serves as a wake-up call before the heart becomes irreparably hardened. Third thing that we want to do to see this here at City View, third way we see it, is that this is a church where we embrace the mess. I mean, that's the outworking of the gospel. We embrace the mess. This is not a place for people who have it together and who are trusting in their performance. Like, if that's you, find a different church. Okay? Because you're not going to be happy here. You're not going to like us. We are a messy people. We have no room for the unspoken broken in people's lives. We bring our sin and brokenness into the light of community. In fact, there will be times when we don't need to hear rebuke from somebody else because we're just openly confessing our sins. James 5:16 commands us to do that. We're just going, look, I'm struggling. Okay, as a parent, I don't have the faintest idea what I'm doing. And my marriage is not what I thought it was going to be. And I got depression and anxiety in a way that I didn't think was possible for a Christian. And there's a sin pattern in my life that I have not seen broken. And then you hear the gospel truths refreshed in community. The best times of community, and I've got the privilege of experiencing them regularly, most Monday nights when I get together with the men in my journey group, the best times of community are the times of honesty and openness where we get to be broken like that. Gary Van Zandberg in my journey group, and he calls this real church. We finally take off the masks and just do it, you know? I love that phrase, and that's what it is. And that's what we're hoping for. It takes us back to grace. That's how we do it here. Let me close with this. That's how we do it. How do you do it? How do you do it? So three final exhortations. First, come to church. Come more often than you're coming now. Now, that's not for everyone. Some of you are here week in and week out. And of course, we're all going to miss occasionally. Like, if you got the stomach flu, don't come to church. Okay? Thank you. We appreciate it. And we're all going to go on vacation, of course. We're going to miss 2 or 3 weeks in the year. If you're missing once a month, twice a month, because you were up too late the night before, or because your kids got a sports activity or something like that, or you're just constantly, don't do that. Come to church every week. Don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, Hebrews says. That's a sure recipe to see coasting begin and your heart get hardened. Second, now that you're coming to church more often than you have been, get in a group. Get in a community group. Get in a journey group. You will not grow spectating on Sunday mornings because nobody's going to be able to speak into your life. And then third, once you're there in that group, open up. Take off the mask. Be real about the brokenness in your life. And look, there's a corollary to that. When people take off the mask in front of you, respond in gospel ways. Like if somebody opens up about sin in their life and you look at them like they're a leper, like that is a deep, deep sin in your own life. Sin of self-righteousness and judgment. You see, Jesus loved lepers. I think in part because leprosy is a physical expression of the spiritual malady that we have. And so Jesus goes up to the lepers and he touches them, which you're not supposed to do, and says, be made clean. And to the hypocrites and the self-righteous, those who judge sinners, he says, you're a brood of vipers. Which one do you want to be in community? Let's be lepers together. Come to church, get in a group, and open up. We'll start to see what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says and close with this quote, through Christ. It is through understanding the gospel message. Through Christ, people could be sinners. Cross outs us, tells us we are sinners, so we can acknowledge it. We can dare to be sinners, and only so could they be helped. All sham was ended in the presence of Christ. The misery of the sinner and the mercy of God. This was the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. It was in this truth that his church was to live. That's transformative community. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see to it that as a body, as a congregation of believers, we don't fall short of the grace that you've offered us in Christ and that we are growing in holiness. Teach us, Lord, how to live well together, to do life together, to make time for each other, even if that means cutting out other things in our lives. This is too important not to do, but to make time to get into real relationships, to open up, and to let the gospel do its work in community. For your glory and our growth, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.